We really like to be together. It is so nice to, even though we're apart and we can't hug and we don't shake hands, it is very nice to be with each other. What if you had to just be alone all the time? I think now we see why God says true religion is to visit the widow in their isolation. Basically, we're talking about James 1. And how they get very lonely. Thank you, John Beatles, for what you're doing here. I don't know if you know it, but we've been sending our sermons to John so that he would be able to work off. He's not doing that today because I don't have my sermon notes to him. He wouldn't be able to read them. He wouldn't be able to make sense out of them just because. But basically, after I've given the sermon, on Friday nights, Marian has been typing up my notes, and then we've been sending something that can be understood, I hope, maybe shaking his head. That's good. I'd like to see this from John. But we really appreciate what he's been doing all these weeks because he's kept up on, I forget what the program is, but anyway, a program that he uses to help people who are a little bit hard of hearing. And we like that that's happening. It is a blessing that Mr. Beatles has been doing for many, many years. Well, as we know, tomorrow is Pentecost. This is the Pentecost weekend. And I had mentioned last week when I gave the sermon, or was it the week before, I lose track, that I was going to fill in the sermon last week with the story of Ruth. And my wife said, well, why did you want to do that? You had a full sermon without Ruth. And I did give maybe a 3-4 minute summary, but decided to go ahead because Ruth has a lot to do with Pentecost. Now, if you go to our literature, you'll find that we have three basic articles, one that's kind of hidden, I guess we would say, but we have an article by Mr. John Foster, who, of course, is the pastor of our St. Louis church, and that's just called Ruth. So if you want to take a look at what he wrote, giving you a little background or a reminder after I give the sermon today, that would be helpful, I'm sure. There's one by Mr. Roy Demarest, one of our ministers in Florida, on the Book of Ruth. So you could just type in on a search in Life Open Truth, the Book of Ruth, and come up with that one. The one that's hidden would be the Bible stories that basically are for our young people. It's you'd have to type in Ruth, and then there would be no heading on it because it's one of those hidden Bible stories for the kids in this case. And it's called Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz Are Blessed. And that is also an article that is helpful because everything we read has a little bit of a different touch and we gain information, you know, from different authors as we do from different ministers. You know, everyone has something a little bit different or a different way of expressing it, explaining it, and we can all learn from one another. Well, Ruth is one of those books that we find after the book of Judges. The time period of Ruth was during the time of Judges where everybody was doing what is right in their own sight. But God is still working no matter the time period, and we find that with Ruth, God was making plans for David to be born and for Jesus Christ to sit on that very throne when he returns. So we realize that God is always there knowing everything, planning everything far, far in advance. And little do we know sometimes that he's doing that in our lives. We just don't see, envision that far in advance because, well, we're not God. And God doesn't expect us to know what really is happening in our life presently that is going to, you know, work out really well in the future. Even though we may mess things up a little bit here and there, God knows what is best for us and the spiritual lessons that we need to learn. God is more concerned with his plan and calling everybody in the world, but also his plan in our building godly character. That is most important to God. Our building, overcoming, becoming like God, becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. more than anything, more than we get the get that good used car or good new car, more than that, more than a day that goes by perfectly. I don't think God necessarily wants every day, although we can ask him, Father, do not give me any unnecessary trials. I try to ask God to remember that. Ask God to remember that. I try to remember to ask God to do that. God certainly remembers that we should do it. But when a trial comes along during the day and we don't think we should have had it, we ask God, ask ourselves, better yet, did I request this of God, that I don't have any unnecessary trials? The trials that we want to have, we want to be necessary trials, not unnecessary trials. And God does give us those. So there was a situation happening back during the time of Judges where you have Ruth, a Moabite woman, you have Naomi and Elimelech coming from Bethlehem. But let's back up a little bit here because I want to give you a little bit more. And I give you a summary of this because we know that the Bible is always telling us the story of his plan of salvation. And what we have in the Bible in the Old Testament is the law and then the prophets and the writings. And I personally feel that we should all read the Bible with the law, the five books of the law, and then the prophets, and then the writings. I think we should actually read them in that order. I know some of us have read the Bible many, many times, which is good, but in a different order, even taking different Bibles is good, but in a different order is good. So to actually read the law, and then the prophets, and then you come to the writings, which is the third segment of the Old Testament. And in the writings, then you have three sections of the writings. And first of all would be those royal books. That would be Job, who's a royal man. He's going to have a high position in the kingdom of God. But you have Job, and then Proverbs is a book that we read. And then, of course, another book. You ever have a, you know, senior moment? So you have those three books, Psalms, of course, Psalms. So you got a J and two P's. And so those are the royal books. And, of course, they're written by David or Solomon, and then whoever wrote Job. So you have those royal books, then you have the feast books. The restoration books would be those books that concern restoring the kingdom of God to the earth. In fact, the very last section of the Old Testament is about restoring the kingdom of God to this earth. And you can only imagine that God, when he first created mankind, his kingdom in one sense without the Spirit. Now, you can't inherit the kingdom of God unless you are a spirit being. But you had the Garden of Eden, which was probably more like the kingdom of God will be than any time, although Adam and Eve weren't the kingdom. They weren't in the kingdom, but they were there with God, who was and is, of course, the kingdom of God, isn't he? But you have those restoration books, and it's Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and Chronicles, which chronicles David's reign, basically the reign of Judah, where Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. So you have basically the line and the story of David in Chronicles. That's why it's a restoration book. One of the books that's probably the most boring to read, you know, when you go through it. But then when you get into those feast books, you do have Song of Psalms, and then you have Ruth. Now, as I come to that, we ask the question, of course, you have after that Lamentations, Esther, and Ecclesiastes. Again, all feast books. But why is Ruth a Pentecost book? Why is Ruth a Pentecost book? And you can read the articles we have and come up with some very good ideas on that and come up with the answer, perhaps. But I thought I would go into the book today to show you hopefully in a very crystal clear way, why we have Ruth as a Pentecost book. Was the Spirit given to Ruth? What happened in the story of Ruth that made it a Pentecost book? So let's go to the initial story, and if there's anything I leave out in this, and I'm going to take off my watch because I always think it's going to be a short sermon, and my wife says, why do you think it's going to be a short sermon? It's never a short sermon. So we go to the book of Ruth after the book of Judges, basically a chronological sequence with the law and then the former prophets. You come to Ruth, and starting out in Ruth 1, we'll read some basic, we won't read the whole story, we'll leave out, maybe just summarize some of it, but what you have, verses 1 through 18 would be the start of it all, where it comes to pass in the days when the judges ruled, so you definitely know it's a time of the judges, there's a famine in the land. It's amazing how God uses famine or problems in one's life to send someone somewhere or to work out a situation that he wants worked out in our lives, a famine, a problem. So there's a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn, that's Elimelech, in the country of Moab. So he's got a Moabite in the story, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of the wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, none of this is happenstance. Maybe Naomi would have wanted a daughter, and she got two sons. You ever talk to people, and they've had four kids, and you ask, well, why did you have five? You have five boys. And they say, well, we had four boys. We wanted a girl. We got another boy. So you never know what God is going to give you. The blessings come from God, and we accept what we receive. If it's a boy, that's good. If it's a girl, that's good. And God is the one who plans these things out more in detail sometimes than we can even imagine. So you have Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. So it's interesting they're coming from Bethlehem, where Jesus Christ later on would be born, right? Bethlehem of Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So they took wives of the women of Moab. Now, it could have been that if Elimelech would have been alive, he would have said, no, you will not marry those girls in this land. We will eventually get back home to Bethlehem, and you can pick up a nice Israeli girl. So Elimelech died. Why did he die? It seemed like it was an early death. And Naomi, no doubt, wondered, you know, what happened here? Well, we don't know. Some of these situations come along. God is the one who holds every single breath in his hand. And sometimes we just don't know. We ask God's will to be done. And sometimes we think that's not our will. We didn't really want your will to be done that way. But these things happen, and what can you do about it? We pray that God's will be done. So it's after Elimelech dies, seemingly, that they then take wives of the women of Moab. The name of one is Orpah, the other one is Ruth. And they are there for another 10 years. Now, Moab was, I think I mentioned this in the summary maybe last week, where the Moabites were not very well liked by the Israelites. It was the Moabites who gave them a lot of problems. It was Baal and Balak. You remember the story, how Balaam told Balak how you could curse Israel. And because they were Moabites, you send beautiful, beautiful Moabite women into the camp. And the way you're going to curse the Israelites is to cause them to sin, right? Because if we sin, that's when we are going to be cursed. Now, we can have minor problems that come along that we won't call curses. They would be just everyday tests. But when you find, must have been a lot of Moabite women that came in, and the Israelites were gaga over them, and then they were committing fornication with them, and it was, God was saying, oh, there, I have to curse them. So it was the Moabites. So these individuals were not very well liked. It was 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died too. Now, what if you were Naomi and you saw that your husband died, and then your two sons died? Now, that'd be a horrible tragedy from any physical person's point of view. It would be. And you would not be able to understand it. We have situations that take place in our lives, and we don't understand. We just don't understand. And it doesn't say that they were bad kids. It doesn't say that God cursed them and caused them to die because they married these Moabite women. Because Ruth turned out pretty well, didn't she? So what was in God's plan? Naomi didn't know. Elimelech is going to come up in the resurrection, whichever one, and he's going to say, "Wow, y'all, that happened? I would have never known. Who's this girl? Ruth. You mean our son married a Moabite woman? Yeah. Well, what the world?" is my mom's dad would say. What the world was his favorite expression. What the world? So they died, and the woman is survived by her two sons and her husband. She's survived by. So Naomi is the one who lives. So she heads back towards home. She goes back to her country, back to Bethlehem, and it seems like she actually gets started, and the girls start going with her. And I can only suspect that maybe Orpah would have been crying a little bit because she's leaving her homeland. She's not going to be around her parents anymore. And Naomi, as they start out, turns around and says, "You know, girls, I think you should just stay back home where your people are, because it's so hard on you. You're going to be far away from home. You're not going to see your parents anymore." And Orpah kind of gave in right away, although she loved Naomi and said at first, "No, we will go with you." But Naomi saw the feelings of Orpah, no doubt. But Ruth clung to her and said, no, I will not leave you." And here's where the story is so interesting, and these couple of verses so very important. And verse 16, we'll jump there. "Entreat me not to leave you." Verse 16 of chapter 1. "For wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your people are going to be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I'm going to die." It's like, man, she laid it on. I mean, there is emotion in this, I'm sure. She just didn't say, "Well, no, I've been with you. I've known you for 10 years. I'm going to go with you." It wasn't that at all. It was this example that Naomi set for Ruth, no doubt, where Naomi really was loved by Ruth. And she saw Naomi for 10 years, it says, 10 years she would have been around her. And her example that she set, and it reminds you of when you're married to someone who's not in the church, God says, I think the King James was, "by your..." not example, more so, but by your speech. But the word is actually by your example. You may win over your husband. And Naomi won over Ruth by her example. And so when she poured her heart out like this, "Your God is my God." Why would she say that? Because she knew by this time what Naomi's God was like. "Where you die, I'm going to die. There I'm going to be buried. So I'm committed all the way. The Lord does do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, that was quite a speech. And that is such a well-known speech. And you pick that apart, you meditate on it and think about it. And you know that this woman was committed. Well, after that, they head for Bethlehem. It's the barley harvest. It's springtime. It would be Pentecost season when this happened. Barley season. Boaz sees this young woman because he has his fields, and he comes out to his workers, and he sees this probably beautiful. He said, who's the young woman? Catches his eye. Like, well, she's striking. You know, it wasn't just, we got this young woman out there. No, he paid special attention to her from the start. Now, he wasn't married. He wasn't married. There was nothing wrong with him, you know, being attracted to Ruth. But you can tell just by what you read that he was attracted to her. Who do you think put that attraction in his mind? Well, God's working something out here, and he's going to make sure that it would be Boaz's type. You know, everybody has a type. I was raised with two women, a mother and a sister. And I married someone that is not like my mother or my sister. They were not my types, I guess you could say. I was attracted to not too many gals, I thought, you know, that I dated. I would always, just to let you know, at Ambassador College, we were told to date widely. So we took someone to Shakespeare Club at first before the, it was the basketball courts where we then, well, the House for God later on. That wasn't built until later on. But I would then have a date for Friday night, Bible study, and then a date for a Saturday morning brunch, and then a date for Saturday afternoon services, and then maybe for Saturday night a different gal. So you could date four different girls a week. And I remember my freshman year I did horrible because I still didn't like girls too much. But my sophomore year started kicking in that maybe I am supposed to attend the dances. This freshman year I didn't go to one dance. It's like girls. In sophomore year it's like, no, start dating widely. So I started, you know, checking all these girls, basically freshman, sophomore, junior. I was a sophomore. You don't want to go to seniors because they were way above your league, you know, 2 years older than you. And so basically, you know, stayed with them. And I would start checking them off. And you'd just, you know, you'd go out with them. And it's like, no, this is not my type. Not my type. You have a box. Everybody has a box, you know. Don't fit into my box. And so I dated Marion. And it was like, she's okay. It was like, and she said the same thing. He's okay, but he's awfully young. Not that she's that old, but she was, you know. So anyway, about December, January, I happened to date her again. Actually, she asked me out. I think I had taken her on a couple dates, not just one. And, you know, I didn't write her off right away because she was a, you know, friend. She was a friend, just not my type, and I wasn't her type. But we dated in about January. She was having a dorm party of some type. And after that party, it was like, I think she's my type. So she does fit into the box after all. That happens, doesn't it? Well, with Boaz, that's what went through his mind. God knew that he liked a certain type, and she was his type. So, who's that woman? Oh, it's a young Moabite woman. Make sure that she stay. You tell her to stay in my field. Don't go to any other fields, and you make sure that you leave a little barley extra, you know. And so she was picking 10 2-liter bottles, basically, of barley a day, which is a lot for just the one household. And, of course, she was taking it home to Naomi. So stay in my field. So in chapter 2 and verse 11, notice. Boaz answered and said to her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. He's finding out about her. And how you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you come for refuge." Now, there was something in that statement that was significant. We do know in the Old Testament that you find in Psalm 36 and verse 7 that we would be coming under the shadow of God's wings. It was a matter of protection and blessings to come under the wings of God. And so that's what he's saying. May you be under those wings from God for refuge. And then she said, "Well, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you've comforted me." Well, we go on then to verse 20. Naomi. The daughter comes home, daughter-in-law comes home and tells everything that's taken place. And in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen." Now, this is going to be very significant. She knew something. She knew the law. And we'll read you a little bit about that law in a few moments. Ruth the Moabitess, okay, making sure that we know that Ruth was a Gentile. She was not an Israelite. Then Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter, let's see, back up. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they finished all my harvest.'" So Naomi's picking up on this, like, I think Boaz likes her. You know, in these movies, somebody comes along and says, "You know, she likes you." And it's like, "What? No, she doesn't like you. I think you like her." No. But Naomi sees this going on, and it's like, I think Ruth likes him. And I think Boaz likes her. And so the mind starts turning, doesn't it? Have you ever heard of matchmakers? Naomi was a matchmaker. I think we can get something going here. Naomi said to Ruth, in verse 22 of chapter 2, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, and that people do not meet you in any other field." In other words, go with the young women that are in Boaz's field, because that's what he told her. "You stay with the young women in my field." That's where this comes from. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz, verse 23, to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So all of this is taking place, and no doubt Naomi's coming home and said, "You know, I really, someone spilled, you know, a half basket of barley and wheat, and I was right there when he spilt it, and I was able to pick it up," and the mind of Naomi's working. You know, he's really being good to Ruth. This is going well. So, verse chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" Okay, shouldn't you get married? Security. "That it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment." Oh, look at this. It's like, how do you trap a guy? Through food? I think, actually, he was trapping her through the food, the barley and the wheat. But you got to look good, right? Wash yourself, anoint yourself. You know, in other words, perfume. Put on your best garment. Go down to the flesh, your best garment. Yeah, I think that's in italics, so maybe that's not there, but probably was. "But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking," meaning he's tired, he's going to go to bed. "Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies." You're watching all of this from a distance. "And you shall go in while he's sleeping, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Uncover his feet, and he will tell you what you should do. So what's up here? Naomi knew the law. Okay, nearest kinsman, but she knew something about the uncovering his feet. So he goes to sleep. She comes in and uncovers his feet. What's going to happen? His feet are going to get cold, but They wore long robes, and the robe type was where, when you stretched out like this, it looked like wings, the robe that you had on. When you raised your arms, and some of you have seen robes that men wore in that period of time, if you've seen biblical movies, and basically it's like wings. So basically she takes the hem down at his sandals, he's totally covered, and then the feet will get cold, okay? And she lays at his feet. She's not touching him. But this was a symbol. This was a symbol. He said, you know, let God be your refuge. Let him be under let you be under his wings. And basically what that was a sign of being under his wings, under his security when she uncovered his feet. In other words, she proposed to him. That's how she proposed marriage to Boaz. He will know what to do. There was nothing sexual about this at all. This was, unless a guy's feet are sexy, but I've never seen a guy's feet, ankle, calves, knees, head, you know, nothing about any guy that's sexy anyway, right? Now, my wife's different. Not about guys, about, you know, she looks pretty good to me. I'll just say it that way. So there was nothing sexual about this. And if people want to read that into it, no, there wasn't. Not at all. She was proposing symbolically. She was proposing marriage. So basically, what do you have? Verse 10, starting out in verse 10 of chapter 3. We'll just read this one verse. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. Verse 9, what did she request? Verse 9. He said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. So let's go to Deuteronomy 25 and see what's happening here. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's start out in verse 5. Yeah, 5. If brothers dwell together, Deuteronomy 25:5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. There will be a marriage. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. The name is going to be the name of the dead brother. If a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name was going to be called the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's what his name's going to be. Ah, who's that? That's a guy whose sandal was removed. That's a guy that has only one sandal. See, he's limping. No, that would be the name that would go around. So when we read what comes up next here, we're going to see what transpires, what takes place. And there's a word that I'm going to level in on here, and it's Joel. When it comes to the day of Pentecost, that word Joel is very important. So we see then that Naomi comes and tells everything to Ruth, what's taking place, and Naomi realizes that there is a kinsman because it is the next in line that gets to marry Ruth. Okay? To redeem her is the word. To redeem her, to actually marry her and give an inheritance to the brother or to Ruth's former husband, the one who died. And so Ruth gets a little upset because she knows Boaz, and she says, I'd like to be married to Boaz, but I don't know this other kinsman who's next in line. And Naomi says, oh, just sit back. You know, Boaz is going to take care of this immediately. He's not going to let the day go by without taking care of this. So Ruth is now on pins and needles. So now we come to chapter 4. Boaz went up to the gate to this other kinsman, okay? The near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by, so Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 of the elders of the city and said, this is verse 2 of chapter 4, "Sit down." So they sat down. Then he said to the near kinsman, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now, I would have said that myself because I would have wanted my kinsman to know she's a Moabite. You don't want her, right? I would not paint her. Naomi, has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. And Boaz says, aha, I knew you'd say that. But let's go on. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, that good-looking Israelite. Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And the near kinsman said, I can't redeem it for myself. Now, they didn't bring this beautiful young Moabite girl along, did you notice? She stayed home. So he didn't even know what she looked like. If he would have known what she looked like, he may have changed his mind, right? Lest I ruin my own inheritance, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, or I can't redeem it. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming, exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was an attestation in Israel. But if not, guess what? We know what happened. They took the sandal off, and they spit in the person's face. Now, in the movie I saw years ago, how many of you saw the movie on Ruth? Well, in the movie that I saw, the sandal came off, and they spit in the sandal, if I remember right. Wasn't that it? I was a teenager when I saw the movie, I think. Now, they were supposed to spit in their face, but in the movie, I guess they don't ever, change things that are in the Bible, do they? They always go by what's in the Bible. So you have to have Ruth, otherwise you can't redeem. So Boaz did it, and when we find verses 13 through 22, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and then he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may," now this is a prophecy, listen to this, "and may he be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on the bosom. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son," verse 17, "born to Naomi." They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So you have in a background here, actually, something that is very interesting that I will bring into the sermon here toward the end. But I'm going to mention that this word Joel, J or G-O-E-L, better yet, transliterated from the Hebrew into English, G-O-E-L, is used 13 times in the book of Ruth. And here's where we come to Pentecost. It's a good story of commitment. It is a good story of character. We learn the lessons from that, but there's more to it than just that. This word, Joel, is used 13 times. And you find it in chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, "The man is near of kin unto you, one of our next kinsmen." That's what Naomi says to Ruth. That word kinsman. Then you find it in chapter 3, verses 9 and 12 and 13, where it says, near kinsman, and if you want a Hebrew letter from Strong's Concordance, it's 1350. And then a kinsman, and then kinsman's part, and then part of a kinsman, and part of a kinsman, all in that third chapter. And then in the fourth chapter, You have the kinsman, as you follow down. And then, guess what? The word is translated redeem. So that word kinsman could actually be redeemer. But it had to be a next of kinsman. But the word is translated redeemer. And then it's translated redeem again, and then redeem again, and then redeem again, and then kinsman, and then redeem, and then redeem, and then redeem, and then kinsman, and then kinsman. Okay? So we got it, all 13. But I was just showing you how this kinsman is a redeemer. A redeemer. This is why this is a Pentecost book. Not just because of the character of Naomi, not just because of Ruth's commitment and how when on Pentecost we receive the Holy Spirit, we are committed to follow God's way. So it's not just that. You have a feast book, and these are the, it's a megaloth in the section of the writings. The royal books learn to be a king, and then God is redeeming us. We are going to be kings and priests, and that's a first fruit who receives God's Holy Spirit, who will be a king and a priest. Not everybody will be kings and priests. The first fruits will be kings and priests. We know Pentecost is first fruits. So what we have here is very interesting, because I want to go to Matthew 23 and verse 37. On the way down here, it struck me when I was just going over some of the material that this wing, you know, and the removing the hem and uncovering the feet, and then the wing where you are protected, and you find Naomi, or Ruth herself, says to Boaz, I want to be placed under your wing, meaning, well, what's going on here? Notice what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You see, Jesus Christ wants to put all mankind under his wings. He is the Redeemer, and he wants all mankind to be separated, to be redeemed, to be purchased, okay? Because that's what to redeem means. We have then Boaz, who is purchasing Ruth and doing the job of the kinsman redeemer and giving her an inheritance. So Jesus Christ is wanting to marry, because it's a marriage, Jesus Christ wants to marry all mankind, because all mankind is to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So you see here, you've got a Pentecost book. In Ephesians chapter 5, we know we have the description, definition of what a husband should do, what a wife should do, and with the husband, it's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then you find toward the end of Ephesians 5 saying, this is a mystery, but what I'm really talking about is Jesus Christ and the church. And then in Revelation, what do we find? Come and see the bride of Christ. And you see Jerusalem coming down, because Jerusalem is a type of the bride. What do you have? Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house, I have many mansions. I have many offices. So in Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem is the church, the bride of Christ, where there are many offices, many places of responsibility that Jesus Christ goes to the Father to prepare. And Christ is preparing those for his bride. So it's deeper, and you can see why when you see all of the significance of a Joel, a redeemer, you can see why this is called a Pentecost book. And this is why you see 13 times the word Joel, because there's a redeemer involved in all of this. So what do you have to do to be a redeemer? Well, you have to be related by blood. Okay, the kinsman had to be, or the redeemer had to be related by blood. Let's go over to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You can probably see why Jesus Christ then fit the description of a redeemer. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, all children, all mankind, he himself likewise shared in the same. You have to be a kinsman. You have to be of the same blood. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It's the devil that owns us, and we are, when Colossians, I think it says we are basically transported from the kingdom of Satan into, or the power of Satan, into the power of the kingdom of God, that is over to the side of Jesus Christ. You're being transported. And we know that the entire world lies in the clutches of Satan the devil, First John 5. And Ephesians chapter 2, the very first few verses. Ephesians chapter 6, our main problem would be Satan the devil. And so what God is doing is redeeming us from the evil one. Atonement, the old correspondence course, remember that? The atonement picture, it's got us in a cave. And that's on atonement where with the day of atonement, all mankind, when Satan is put away, is going to be freed from the clutches of Satan the devil. And what do we have here in verse 14? Destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Release those. So we're released from also death. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Okay, so you have to be related by blood. And Jesus Christ definitely is related by blood. You can go to other scriptures, but we won't. You have to be able to pay the price of redemption. Number two, you have to be able to pay the price of redemption. So we go to 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And a little bit more. Knowing that you were not redeemed, okay, here's the kinsman, this is Christ of our own blood, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, which we're released from, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. So you have now an unblemished. We have to have an unblemished redeemer because he's releasing us from the bondage of sin. And if we go to Romans chapter 6, we know that we were servants of sin, that we were held bondage. In fact, Romans 6 is one that when we're preparing for baptism, we read and we see that we've gone from the being a servant of sin to a servant of righteousness. So again, that's where you're released from that servant of sin that leads to what? Death. Okay, so we have the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, so it had to be an unblemished, in other words, someone that is free to marry, so to speak, but also free to do the job in this case. And Christ is the only one that would be able to release us from the bondage of sin and redeem us. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit of God, Pentecost, we are redeemed. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, we're good to go. We no longer are under the clutches of Satan the devil when we receive the Holy Spirit. So we see that verse, and then also be willing to redeem. Jesus Christ had to be willing to do it. And we can go to Matthew 20, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and see what Christ says. Hebrews 10, there's a specific statement here in verse, let's see what I have here, verse 7. Then I said, well, let's read verse 5 right from the start. Therefore, when he came into the world, Hebrews 10 and verse 5, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. But does anybody remember what happened when Jesus Christ actually was crucified and his blood began to pour out? What God said about that offering? He said it was a pleasant offering to God, his sacrifice, a pleasant offering. So he didn't take pleasure in offerings that could not perfect anyone, could not take away sin, but he is going to have pleasure, that is, God will have pleasure in a sacrifice where there is a redemption, a release from that sin. Then I said, behold, I've come. Who would this be? This would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ came. So it must be willing to do it. And he says, I've come to do your will, O God. And the night before he died, he said, you know, this is tough. On second hand, can this be done any other way? It was a rough time the night before he was crucified, or the night that he was crucified. The night before. It was a really rough time, even though he knew why he was sent to this earth. He knew it. It was still going to be tough. But he said, I'll do it. In verse 10, by that determination, because Jesus Christ willed to go through with it, we've been sanctified. We've been set apart. Okay. And he has to be free himself. I think we covered that when in the scripture it says he is a sacrifice that is unblemished. Okay, so what took place here? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, and I have two more scriptures to end with. I will say this, though. Well, let's put it this way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, and then I'll cover Jesus Christ's background and what he was. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think I did mention in this in the review, the 3 or 4 minute review last week. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As the body is, verse 12 of 12, okay, 12, 12. As the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit, Pentecost. What is Jesus Christ doing? By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The two shall be one flesh. That's a marriage. It's going to be one body. We are placed into the body of Jesus Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. Slaves are free and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's Pentecost, brethren, that does this. And what happened in Jesus Christ's life, and I just on the way down here, I thought, well, I'm going to mark this down so I can get it right. But remember that Boaz's mother was Rahab. Boaz's mother was Rahab. She was, I think, an Amorite, wasn't it? Wasn't the city of Jericho Amorites? I may have that wrong. So you have Gentiles. So Boaz was half Gentile. And he marries Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile. And now the kid that comes from them, is it Obed, is 75% Gentile, I think it would be. Yep, I've got it down in my notes. The child from Obed would be Jesse, David's father, 37%. And David is 19% Gentile, although DNA doesn't work that way. We know it doesn't, because I could have a Scots-Irish background of 75%, and I could be 65%. Some of you have taken 23andMe or Ancestry.com, and it just doesn't kick in where the percentages follow right down the line. That's why everybody looks differently. But you have what taking place with Boaz and Ruth and a redemption there. What you have taking place is symbolic of what's going to transpire in the future, and that is the Gentiles are going to be accepted into the church. And this was really a tough one. It would have been good if the Jews understood what happened in the book of Ruth, but they didn't see it. Some Jews still, to this day, do not understand that the Gentiles are equal to the Israelites to this very day. And you can see it in some of their writings. So you have then the great-grandmother of David is Ruth, and the great-great-grandmother of David is Rahab. And that tells us the story, doesn't it? So in Ephesians 2, let's end it with Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Pentecost is Pentecost because the Spirit of God is what places all mankind in one, into the church of God eventually. And also fulfills what Christ came to do when he said to Abraham, in your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. Guess what? Blessed with the Holy Spirit. All nations will be blessed with the Holy Spirit so they can stop sinning, coming out of sin, coming out of Satan's way of life, and inherit the kingdom of God. And all will be one. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. And verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And that's what took place basically with Rahab, Ruth, Boaz. You have a blending in the Israelites, the Gentiles, all being one. And it came together with, ultimately, David. David, of course, Christ is in the line of David. And Christ will sit on that throne of David. And Christ is the one who brings all peoples together as one. So we look at Ruth, and now I think we can understand maybe in a little better way why Ruth is a Pentecost book. Because of not going to jail, that's how you can remember the word, but by Joel.